Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul writing says these very profound but yet simple words in two verses here to sum up for us. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Brian Griffin. Walk in the Spirit is an outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Andy Meekins. How many of you guys know that name, Andy Meekins? Probably really none of us, right? I really didn't know the name that well either, so I'm not going to point a finger at you. Andy Meekins was an English missionary to Africa. And he and his wife boarded their flight in 1996 aboard an Ethiopian airline flight that was supposed to take them to England. After they boarded their plane and the flight had taken off, hijackers arose and demanded to be flown to Australia. They were told that they did not have enough fuel to make that far of a flight, but the hijackers demanded nonetheless that they fly there anyway. As they approached the Comoros Islands there in the Indian Ocean, one of the engines stalled for a lack of fuel, and the pilot told the passengers that the remaining engine would soon stall as well and that they would need to try to make a water landing. Upon this announcement, Andy's wife heard the snap of a seatbelt and beheld her husband jumping up as quickly as he could. He turned around and shouted, "Many of us might die in this crash." And as he cried, he also said, "And there's something you all need to know before you do." And he began to go cabin by cabin, just row almost by row, throughout the entire cabin, 175-passenger plane, to tell everybody about Jesus Christ. As the plane itself was approaching the water, he continued to share so. As the accounts and the recounts would go, in particular from one airline stewardess and another passenger in particular, both of whom, upon the plea of Andy, bowed their head and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, expecting fully to die that day. They said that he didn't give up his cause. He continued to work his way throughout the plane and to share the gospel with everyone as he went through. Up until the very moment when the plane itself hit the water, Andy was tossed to the forward cabin and killed immediately. 25 people out of the 175 passengers survived that flight. Sad story. But what the accounts and the recounts of all the passengers said was that this man, they'd never seen a man with so much love that he was willing to sacrifice himself for the other passengers. He got up, and they said that as he was going through and sharing the gospel, oftentimes he would buckle up children. He would help elders bend their head over for and prepare for the landing and things of this nature. They said many people accepted Christ that day. They watched many bowing their heads and praying. Andy Meeks used his every day of his life as a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, even up until his very last moment. I am impressed with such faith. And I am impressed with such a testimony. And don't get me wrong, I'm not doubting that God doesn't bless these men. But sometimes I think we forget that it's a matter of a pattern in our life. All those men who have gone on before and become martyrs and things of that nature, they did not do so just on a last-minute whim. Most times, it was a pattern for their life. They were a witness, a martyr throughout their life. Reading our text here in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul the Apostle challenges us and he says these words, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I beseech you, he says. That means to invite. No, rather it means to invoke, if you would. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you this, that you, brethren, brother and sister in Christ, you should present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present your bodies holy, fully agreeable, without regard to, and with no regrets or doubts. You should be willing to give your life to God as a living sacrifice. Notice there that he says he wants us to be alive, and that's what that word living means. It means to be quickened, to be alive, to have life, to have breath. He wants us to be a living sacrifice. Now, on its surface, we look at those two different words and we go, isn't that kind of a contrast? A sacrifice usually implies death. And living obviously does not imply death. But it is not a contrast, because when we look at that, what he's really saying to us is he's saying, I implore you, I'm invoking you, I'm telling you what you should be willing to do, brother and sister in Christ, is that you should be willing to give up your ministrations in your world for the ministrations in this world for Christ. Now, does that mean every one of us is going to be called to be a pastor or a preacher or a pastor's wife or to be a deacon of a church or to go out and be a missionary and things of that nature? No. But no matter what the Lord has given you for your path in life, no matter what the Lord Jesus Christ has called you to, you should be doing it for Him. That is the point. That is as simple as the point really gets. That word living, that means to be alive, and that word service means simply your sacrifice simply means ministrations. You remember that the priests, when they would go into the temple, they were going there to do what? Their sacrifices. Now, they were there for weeks on end. Did they sacrifice every moment that they were there? Did they kill something every moment that they were there? No. They had to take care of refilling the oil. They had to take care of cleaning, probably. I don't know. I wasn't in the temple. But, you know, they had all these things that they had to do. It wasn't like this sacrifice that they were giving up meant only to be killing something, and it meant to be ministering, is the idea. So in other words, if you would allow me some liberty here, this is what he's saying to you. I tell you, brethren, that by the mercies of God, you should present your bodies, yourselves, your person, your whole person, as a living minister. Now that makes life different, doesn't it? If you would, a living testimony. Right? That's what he's really saying. You should be a living testimony. I admire martyrs. And like I just mentioned about Andy Meekins, I admire them. But I think we oftentimes focus too much on those who suffer at the hands and lose their lives to others, and rarely celebrate those who just simply live for Him. I mean, I'm being honest with you, right? I mean, there's books written about martyrs. How many books have you ever read about a guy who just lived for Jesus? We all probably could think of somebody in our own lives who we would say they were a living testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they died a natural death, if you would, a natural causes death in life, you know, that they just went on to be with the Lord after living their life. How many books do we read about that person? See, we get excited about the idea of a martyr, and I'm going to be honest with you, okay? The idea of a martyr is a romantic idea. I like the idea too. And I'm sure that if somebody was to burst through our doors right now and was to threaten my life, all right, I had a conversation with a young man a while back, and I said, because he was carrying a weapon, and I'm not saying you can't carry a weapon, that's between you and the Lord, but he was carrying a weapon, and he goes, well, this is for defense. And I'm like, defense of who? See, if I was to carry a weapon, I wouldn't be trying to defend my life. I want you to understand that. I'd be defending somebody else's life. The reason why is because I don't know about their salvation, right? I mean, I look around this room, and I trust that each one of you in this room this morning, for the most part, has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior at some point in your life. But the truth of the matter is this, I don't know that, do I? So I'm not willing to take a chance with your life. I'm more than willing to take a chance with mine. In other words, I am more than willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, but I am not willing to let somebody else get killed. Because I don't know. See, a martyr is a great thing. But oftentimes, and I don't mean to be mean when I say this, I kind of see it as the easy road. And I'm saying that not being judgmental of martyrs, but that's kind of the easy decision. The hard decision is living for the Lord. Is living for the Lord. Paul himself faced this idea. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 28. Reading our text here, the Apostle Paul writing, he says these words to us. And we're kind of familiar with these words, and sometimes we'll even quote them. Philippians chapter 1, verses 20 through 28. He says this, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now I'm going to pause there for a second. Do you understand what he's saying right there? He's saying, if I'm going to live, I'm going to live for Jesus. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die in Jesus. Right? And he says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, if I'm going to be alive, I'm going to be living for Christ. For me to die, that's gain. Right? In other words, if you would, of the two, which one is the quicker and better reward? Death. But he's saying, but if I'm going to live, I'm going to live for Christ. And then he goes on from there and he says this in verse 22. He said, 22 through 28, he says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am straight betwixt the two, having desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh, which is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." So he says, if I'm going to live, I'm going to have fruit. Do you see that? And my fruit is not going to be for me, it's going to be for you. See, the reason why we need to live a faithful life to the Lord Jesus, it's not for us. Do you understand that? I know sometimes we sit there, and honestly, I'm going to say something here that's going to go contrary to probably every preacher you've heard in your entire life. All right? I don't do the things that I do so that I get rewards in heaven. I don't. That's a ridiculous way to start looking at things, and let me be honest with you why. Right? Do you help somebody because you want to gain reward from them? No, I do what I do for the Lord Jesus for your benefits, for my son's benefit, for my wife's benefit, for my father and my stepmother's benefit, for my mother's benefit. I don't do it for myself. I am satisfied enough with heaven just if all I get to do is be in the presence of my Lord and Savior. That's all I need. The rewards are not what I'm working for. I know there'll be some. I know there'll be fruits from my labor. But my labors are not worked for because I'm trying to somehow do something for myself so that when I get there, God says, "Look how good he is." I don't want that. All I want him to say is, "Come here, let me give you a hug." That's all I'm looking for. But I do the things I do that I might have a testimony before you, before our community, before the unsaved believer and unbelievers, that they too can have salvation. That they too can live for Christ. That's why I do the things I do. I don't do it so that I can one day go look at all the rewards I have. And I'm going to be honest with you. You ready for this one? I'm going to blow your mind. The minute you start doing something and you thinking about the reward you're going to get from God for it, guess what you've just gotten? Your reward. You just got your reward. Congratulations, enjoy it. That's not what the point of our hearts is supposed to be about, guys. And this is what he's trying to encourage us in. He's going to live on why for their benefit. I'm going to be honest with you why this is so important in our lives, in particular as believers right now. It is so important in our lives because of unbelievers. Now, I've shared with you guys, sorry about that. I don't know what I did there. And I didn't even raise my voice that time, right? But you know, I've shared with you guys before, I have not been a believer my whole life. You guys know that. But I grew up in Pocatello, Idaho, right? And the Lord moved me away, took me down to Sin City, Las Vegas, you know, and I got saved down there, and he moved me back. I thought it was a plague for him to move me back. I see the rewards of it now, and I thank God for it, okay? But in all honesty, when I got back to Pocatello, Idaho, I'm going to be honest with you guys, all right? You know what one of the most frustrating things that I had to do when I got back to Pocatello, Idaho was? Go to church. See, when I first got back here, I didn't just go to a church. I didn't have a church home, if you would. All right? I went to all sorts of churches. Everywhere there was a Bible study. Any night of the week, I was there. All right? That's who I was. That's what I wanted to do. And it was amazing to me because I would go to all sorts of different churches. I went down to the First Baptist Church. I went over to Calvary Chapel. I went up to UBC. I went to PBC, you know, both PBCs, right? Pioneer Bible and Pocatello, Pocatello Bible. I went to all these different churches. I went to the Faith Lutheran Church, right? I went anywhere they were having a Bible study. That's where I wanted to be at. Went to the Church of Christ. I went to them all. And you know what frustrated me about it is many times in many of these churches I would be in, I would sit down and I'd start looking around at the crowd, at the believers, at the Christians. And guess what I would see? I would see people who I used to party with. People who I used to get drunk with here in Pocatello, Idaho. I would see young ladies who gave themselves to me when I was a sinner. And it frustrated the heck out of me. You want to know why it frustrated the heck out of me? Not because I saw them. I was excited about seeing them in church, right? I'm like, oh, praise God, they got saved too, because that was really, in all honesty, what I wanted, right? But then I go and I start having a conversation with them, and I'd find out they had grown up a believer. And that really irritated me. It was something I had to work with the Lord to get over with. Because here's what happens. I would sit there and listen to them tell me that they were a saved believer their whole life. They gave their life to Jesus at 5 or 6, 7 years old, whatever. Right? And I was like, wait a minute here. You mean all that time that you were out there drinking with me, all that time you were out there doing drugs with me, that you were saved? You were going to heaven? And I was going to hell and you were okay with that idea? And then I run into passages like Romans chapter 1 that tells me they're supposed to be what? A living testimony for Jesus Christ. And that would blow my mind. Now, I've matured past that point. I understand that there are just those believers, unfortunately, in life who just don't get it. And I hope by the end of this morning, you'll get it. All right? There are people who are saved who just don't get it. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, they're going to go to heaven, right? We'll see them in heaven, but they will have spent their entire life living like they were going to hell. And we'll talk more about that in a second here. Now, let's go back to our text in Romans chapter 1 there. Let's continue to read in our text now. Romans chapter 1. Or chapter 12, verse 1. Paul the Apostle, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourself, your bodies, a living sacrifice, a living minister, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There's a cool word for you. You want to learn a Greek word? This morning you're going to learn one. It's the word reasonable right there. It's the logikos in the Greek. All right? Logikos. From where we get our English word, logic. In other words, he says that for us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, is our logical service. Do you get that? Do you get what he's saying there? It's a natural response. Now, Who amongst us would describe ourselves as being illogical? Right? Most of us would be like, you know what? No, I mean, I may have moments of when I don't make sense, but I'm not illogical. In my thought process, I know exactly what I'm doing. Right? Even if nobody else gets it, I do. None of us would describe ourselves as somebody who can't think for ourselves and go, oh, well, you know, I don't know. I need somebody to tell me what to do because I don't know what to do. Right? You don't believe that's true. Just hang out with the teenagers for any length of time. Right? Nobody needs to tell me what to do. I know what to do. Right? Except for Jet. Okay, Jet doesn't know what to do. All right. We wouldn't describe ourselves as illogical. We think, you know what? We're perfectly fine. We know what we're doing. We know why we're doing what we're doing. And it makes sense to us, doesn't it? It may not make sense to everybody else, but it makes sense to us. Right? Well, and if you don't think you're illogical, just think about the last fight you had with somebody. And I don't mean like hopefully not a physical fist-to-cuff fight. All right? I'm talking about just one of those verbal spats that you just had with somebody recently. Be it a spouse or be it a friend, I don't care. Right? Be it yourself if you're one of those people. Okay? You know, think about the last fight that you had with somebody. Did everything you say in that fight make sense? No. Why? Because you were defending yourself. You're like going, yeah, but. And the minute you put a but in there, guess what? You're starting to get into the area of being illogical. Right? Because you're justifying it for yourself. And so we get the idea of what logic is. We get what it means to be logical in what we're going to do. But how does it apply the idea of being logical to us? For some reason, we have no difficulty understanding the feeling that we get when somebody gives us a gift. Right? I mean, let's just say, for example, you all walked in here this morning. Sean and I were standing at that back door, and we handed each and every one of you a gift. I don't care what it was. A gift card to Jamba Juice or something like that. Okay? Or maybe a cup of coffee. Okay? We give you all a gift. You're all going to have this immediate response in yourself that you don't really, I got to give something back. Right? I mean, isn't that honestly the truth? There's a reason why when we give a gift to our visitors when they come to join us, right? There's a reason why we give them that gift. Because they're caught off guard. They can't do anything about it. They start to understand what a free gift is all about. Why would those people do that for me? They don't even know who I am. Right? Well, we don't do it for you. We love you. We're glad you're here. But we don't do it for you. We want you to start to understand what it means to get just receive something for no other reason than the fact that you exist. Right? And you happen to show up this morning. We all understand the idea of a free gift, but our problem is once we get a free gift, what do we think to ourselves? Well, I got to get that person something. Right? I love it. You know, we do neighbor gifts. I don't know if you guys do that anymore, right? We're kind of old-fashioned in a lot of our thinking. Plus, we don't have very many neighbors, right? But, I mean, probably if we lived in a neighborhood, we'd do like maybe the neighbors on each side and maybe across the street, right? But you know, out where we live, we have like six neighbors, so we're pretty good, all right? And but we do neighbor gifts, right? And then every Christmas we go around, we give all our neighbors a gift, inviting them to the candlelight services and stuff like that, and we give them a gift. And it's amazing because, you know, we're gone a lot, and we come home, and it's like almost every night throughout the Christmas season after we've given out those gifts for the first give or take five or six nights, we'll find a gift on our doorstep. Right? Why? Because they get it. They want to give something back. Why do they want to give something back? Because it's their logical response. So, how does this apply to us? Well, I hope you're getting there already. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ gave it all to you. He gave everything to you. And all he's asking you to do is just give him yourself. It's that simple. That's all he's asking for. He just says, well, just give it back to me. Right? Well, give what back to you, Lord? My salvation? No. Yourself. I gave you life. Now give it to me. That's all he's saying. It's a very simple response, isn't it? Does that mean that we're somehow going to earn our salvation by giving it back to him? No, he gave it to you anyway. It's not a gift if he doesn't give it to you, right? Okay, we had Millie come and join us this morning, Eddie's sister. Hope to get a chance to meet her, right? When she walked in, I hope, but if you didn't get one, make sure we get you one. But I hope when she walked in, she got greeted, she got given a gift, right? Now, can you imagine if our greeters would have given her that gift and said, okay, all we need is $2. right? Okay, she would have been like, okay, right? Because you wouldn't want to be awkward, right? Okay, but you know, that, well, all of a sudden, guess what? That no longer is a gift, right? That's something she's just purchased. See, he's giving you the gift whether you give anything back or not, and I want to tell you that right now. But why would we give it back to him? Well, let's go on in our text. All right, why would someone who gave so much to us want anything that we could give back to him? Now, we can miss this point if we just kind of breeze over it, but I want you to notice there what he says this. After he says a living sacrifice, he says holy and acceptable. That means agreeable. In other words, this is what he's saying. Present yourselves this way. Here I am, Lord. Send me. That's what he's saying right there. Do you see that? That holy and acceptable means, it means let me make you holy and then just agree to do what I'm going to call you to do. Right? Now, here's the problem. Sometimes we all think that if I give my life to Jesus and tell him he can call me to anything he wants to call me to, I'm going to be a missionary in outer Africa. Right? Well, maybe you will be. I can't say you're not going to be, but I can tell you that I've watched a lot of people who've committed their lives to Jesus and said, you know what? Whatever you want from me, Lord, I'll do. If everybody got sent to Africa who said that, it'd be a pretty big country, right? All right? Not everybody gets sent to Africa. You know what he might say to you? Here's your house. Here's your job. Here's your money. Here's your car. Here's you. Take care of them for me, will you? That might be as far as he goes with you. Just take care of what I've given you. That's all I'm asking. Right? And when the opportunity comes up to share me with somebody, do so. I mean, we don't need to be afraid of giving ourselves to Jesus. Because he's not going to take you somewhere that he's not going to provide for you. He's not going to do something with you that he can't do. Sometimes here's what we come to, though. We come to this idea now. We're going to present ourselves acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. All right? And why? Well, look at what he says in verse 2 now. That we might not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In other words, prove of good, that's of benefit, right? Prove the things that are of benefit in the Lord and how acceptable we are, how well-pleasing we are in the Lord, and how complete we are in the Lord. That's that perfect. In other words, he's saying this to us. If you, believer, brother and sister, if you, believer, would just present yourselves back to me, then I'm going to be able to prove to the world I'm good. I'm going to prove to the world that I accept them. And I'm going to prove to the world they can be complete in me. That's it. All I'm asking you to do is let me do that with you. But notice something else he says there. By doing all those things, what are we going to show? What the will of God is. What the will of God is. The problem is many of us approach the will of God this way. Now, there's two different wills of God in your life, okay? And we're going to talk about both of those this morning, all right? There's two different wills of God for you in your life. We're kind of getting into that. We already started to touch on it a little bit. Let's just take a little bit further, deeper look at this. The problem is many of us, when we approach God's will, or we think we're approaching God's will, we don't really approach God's will in an honest heart. And what I mean by that is this. Do you honestly say to God, I want what you want for me? Right? I remember, and I've shared with you guys before, right, when it came to like the idea of getting married. I knew I wanted to be married. That was not an issue. Okay, I didn't want to be alone. I had that heart's desire. That was not a problem. All right? But I kept thinking I wanted what God wanted. Or more in particular, I kept thinking God wanted what I wanted. Right? And so I was like, you know, that's the one, Lord, and that's the one. Every young lady who walked through the church doors, that's the one the Lord wants me to marry. Right? And I get in some really sad and scary relationships because of that. All right, until finally I said to the Lord, okay, Lord, you're right. I don't want what I want. I want what you want. He gave me my wife. Right? Literally within days, he gave me my wife. 4 days later, I told her she was going to be my wife. Right? Talk about an opening date to an opening conversation to a date. Guess what you're going to do? Marry me. Right? Tonight? Anyway, all right? But the whole idea with this is when I finally said, you know, Lord, I don't want what I want. I want what you want for me. right? It's like the old Scottish woman. I think I shared this with you guys before. It's the old Scottish woman, right? Very godly woman. She used to go around selling notions. That's a good old-fashioned word for some of us. If you don't know what that means, it means like the sewing supplies, right? It's like the crochet hooks, the needles, the bobbins, the pins, the whatever, right? The old-fashioned notions, right? Okay, and she'd go around and she'd sell notions, and she'd every day come to this crossroad, and this man would observe her when she'd come to this crossroad, and she would pick up a stick and she'd throw it up in the air and she'd wait for it to land, and whichever direction it pointed, that's the way she went, right? And so finally this man asked her, he's like, hey, you know, why do you do that? After watching this for several weeks, she goes, well, I want God's will. So I throw up the stick, I pray, Lord, tell me which way to go. I throw up the stick and it lands and I go that way. Right? And he goes, okay. So he's kind of excited about that. Well, she comes back the next day, right? And she picks up the stick and she throws it up. It lands. She picks up the stick again. She throws it up again. It lands. She does this several times. Finally, he walks out to her and he goes, why are you doing that? And she's like, what? And he goes, why do you keep throwing the stick over and over again? And he's like, she's like, well, because today God's will is for me to go that way. Right? In other words, the stick kept pointing in the wrong direction. And she's like, but this is my will. And God's will has got to align with mine. So I'm going to throw this stick as many times as I have to until God's will aligns with mine. Right? And many of us approach our walk with Christ like that and the will of God in our life like that. We keep throwing up the stick until we go, God, you've got to align yourself with me. But that's not the way it should be. When we're seeking God's will, do we really want what God wants for us? Or rather, do we think that what God wants is what God should want for us is what we want? Right? Let me try saying that again in English. Do we really want God's will, or do we think God's will should be what we want? Ephesians chapter 2. Flip over there with me real quick. Our next text we're going to look at this morning is going to tell us a little bit about God's will. You're going to say, there's no God's will in here, but there will be. Just trust me. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Let's go ahead and read this together if you would. He says, and you he hath quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? He made us alive. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, that's our conduct in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Doesn't that sound a lot like in our old nature, we were the people who thought, this is our will, this is what's going to happen. And then he goes on. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The where I want to really focus at this morning is, notice that he said quickened twice in there. He's made us alive, right? First we are made alive in our flesh, and then we are made alive in our spirit. Now that we're made alive in our spirit, we are quickened together with who? Jesus Christ. In other words, who should be leading our life? Jesus Christ. And why should Jesus Christ be leading our life now? Because of what it says in verse 10. We are his workmanship. All right? And I've shared with you guys before, that's the Greek word poema, where we get our word poem from. Right? We are his poema, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God has a will for your life. And here's the beautiful thing about a poem. Now, I'm a little bit of a poet, all right? I'm not going to give you any of my poems because all the ones I've gotten published were before I was saved. They weren't nasty or anything like that. They were just kind of sad, okay? But here's the thing about being a poet and being a writer, all right? Is my poems are never done. And what I mean by that is this, is you can ask Chandra. I have rewritten the same poem probably 7 or 8 different times, right? Even the ones I've gotten published, I've rewritten. And guess who gets to rewrite those? Me. Nobody else gets to rewrite them. Why? Because they're not the poet. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? If you were to rewrite my poem, that's plagiarism. All right? You're now breaking the law. If you were to go and try to change my poem is my poem, and the only one who gets to change my poem is me. If you are God's poem, once you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are his poem. There's only one person who gets to change you. Him. He's the only one who gets to direct the poem. He's the only one who gets to write the will for your life. But we, far too often, are going, I know you're the poet, but I think this line fits better right here. And it rhymes better anyway. Right? I think poems should rhyme, by the way. Okay, I'm one of those old-time freaks. All right? Learned that in the second grade. Poems rhyme. Okay? Okay. Nonetheless, all right, here's the point, though, guys, is you're his poem, and he's the only one who gets to write for you. And let me tell you how important that idea is. Jesus Christ, God Almighty in the flesh, while he was here, didn't write his poem. Did you know that? How do you know that? Well, in the interest of time, I'm not going to turn this there. We're going to get through some other stuff. But I want you to remember, do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? And when he crossed over into the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to pray. And you remember what his prayer was? He said, Father, if there's any way that this cup should pass from me, can be taken away from me, Lord, if there's anything else that can happen right now, do it. If there's any other way we can save these people, let's do that. But he said this, nevertheless, not my will, but thine will be done. Why? Because his Father was writing his poem. See, we need to understand that if we let God write the poem, it will be perfect. It will be perfect. It doesn't matter what the rest of the world thinks of it. Let's be honest, most of the world think it's an illogical thing that our Savior did, don't they? That he came and died for all of mankind. That's an illogical choice. Most of us in our heart of hearts, if we were God, would think, you know what, let's just start again. Right? How do I know? Because if you've ever built Legos without instructions, right? You end up with, you know what, you always end up with a tower, right? Okay? Maybe you got a tower that will stand on its own because you were smart enough to go wide on the base. But you end up with a tower. I know there's some people who are extremely talented and can do those things, right? But here's the point. Is we get something that we think is nasty looking. I've watched Shauna do this with her crochet I don't know how many times. Right? That's just ugly. So what does she do? Pulls everything out. Pulled all the stitches out, just like we tear down the tower. Right? And it starts all over. See, that's our heart, isn't it? It's not good enough. Or what do we do? The other thing we might do is we might throw it away or hide it away. Right? But that's not what God's design is for you. He's saying, you know what? You're my poem. If you let me work with you, I will make you beautiful. I'll make you what you're supposed to be. I'll make you so desirable. And here's the beautiful part about it. You're not going to be desired of anyone but the one who matters. And he goes on from there. Grace, you've been saved. It's not of our works, lest any man should boast. In other words, he's the poet. Let him write it. Don't sit there and try to interject your own work into there. You'll remember those who did try to interject their own work, what the Lord said of them and their works. Well, let's just go ahead and take a look at it. Matthew chapter 7, right? Those who decided we're going to write the poem instead of doing it according to God's will. What did the Lord say about them? Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. We're all pretty familiar with this passage, hopefully, but let's just take a look at it together. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Okay, here's the important part. What? Do the will of God. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Let me tell you what the Lord's will is not. For you to do according to what you think he wants you to do. He wants you to hear from him and do what he's calling you to do. That's the point. These people were doing what they thought they should do. Right? They were doing what? They were prophesying his name. They were casting out devils in his name. They did all these wonderful works in his name. And he says, that's not the will of my Father. Well, now that's kind of a backwards thing from what we've been taught most of our lives, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. We're taught what? From the time we're a little child, right? Sit up, behave yourself. Don't text in church. Right? We're taught all these things like that. I love all the teenagers' faces look up. What? Okay. All right. So, and a couple of you out there. All right. Anyway, but you know, we have all these things pop up like that, right? And we're like, we're told we got to do this, got to do this, got to don't do this, don't do that, right? And so we work on these don'ts, and this is what I'm supposed to look like, and this is how I'm supposed to behave, and this one, don't get me wrong, those things will come naturally. All right. But the point of the matter is this, is if you're trying to conform yourself to the image of what you think Christ wants, and you're not just allowing Christ to conform you to his image, you're going to miss the mark. And he's going to look at you one day, and he's going to say, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. See, now, granted, this is really speaking about the unbelievers. But we see how his desire is not for us to worry about us doing the work that we think we should do. His desire is for us to do the will of his Father. The will of his Father is simply two things. I told you it was going to be simply two things. Here's the very first one. You ready for this? This is the very first will of the Father in our lives. He desires that we should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first will. Hopefully most of you already come to that point in this morning. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and the mouth confession is made unto salvation. In other words, here's the point, is that if you will just believe, that's the first will of God in everybody's life. But sometimes we act like that's where the will ends. Well, got that done. Whew. Check that one off, I'm good to go. That's not God's perfect will for your life. God's will for us is not to be about our works. There are two different word, Greek words for the word will in the New Testament. The thelema is really where they both come down to. The second one is just the verb form of that. And it means this, a determination. In other words, God has a determination for your life. The first determination is that you would believe, put your faith in, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, and really in all honesty, understanding faith and belief is not a hard thing to do. How many of you guys, when you got in your car this morning to come to church, for those of you who drove, I know some of you walked, all right? But how many of you got in your car this morning, but before you got into your car, you opened the hood to make sure everything was hooked up, the battery was hooked up, you checked, you know, opened the gas tank, smelt, made sure there's gas in there. I mean, went around, checked your tires like you're supposed to, according to the driver's ed people, right? All that stuff, right? How many of you guys actually did that? Show me your hands if you actually did that this morning. Okay, good. Even the ones who recently graduated driver's ed didn't do it, okay? So, all right? But you just got in your car, and what'd you do? You put the key in, you turn it over. What did you expect was going to happen when you turned the car over? It was going to start, right? What made you believe it was going to start? It started yesterday, right? And it started the day before that, and it started the day before that. That's what made you believe it was going to start, is the fact that it started every other time, right? But there is no sicker feeling in the world than when you go to turn it over and all you hear is click, right? But here's the point. What made you believe, what gave you the faith that your car was going to start? The fact that it had started every other time. What gives us the faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? The fact that he has never let us down before. That's what gives us the faith, right? It's the consistency of our Savior. He's more consistent than our car, right? The consistency of our Savior that lets us know that we can trust him. That's what matters. So, we see that the first step is to place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's simple, and it's a simple matter to do. But okay, now you're sitting here this morning like, but I've already done that. Right? I've already done that. Well, there's a passage, and I'm not going to turn us there in the interest of time, but because we all know it pretty well, John 3:16. Right? Everybody in here know John 3:16? Anybody in here ever seen a football or a baseball game? Okay, one of us. All right, good. Okay. We all know what John 3:16 says, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. Right? We're all there. We got that one, right? But you know what goes on from there? And it says this in verse 18 of that same passage. Actually, verse 17 and 18. It says, for God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, this is where we're going to start talking about the second will of God. Here we go. That word believed, it's the faith, right? If you believed already, you're already a believer, then you're saved. If you're not, if you haven't believed yet, then you're not saved and you're condemned already, right? Well, what's going to send me to hell? You are already going to hell. There's only one way to escape it, okay? And that is by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we go. If you've already done that, right? He says this. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The great Greek word, that word name, and I'm not going to say it to you because I can't pronounce it correctly anyway, but really what it means is this, the authority. You believe in the authority of Jesus Christ. Look what Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3. Flip back to Galatians chapter 3. And you can just stay in Galatians. Put something in Galatians, put your bolt in there or something like that, because we're going to be looking at Galatians for a large part of the remaining part of our time here. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Right? Do you believe in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe he has the authority to save you? Do you believe he has the authority to lead your life? Do you believe he has the authority to take care of you? Do you believe that? And to the Galatians, he said this, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the work of the law, by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? In other words, this is what he's saying. Do I have the authority to save you? Yes. And do I have the authority to keep you? Yes. But see, the problem is sometimes we as Christians, we get that salvation part, but that whole keeping part, that whole working part, the rest of our salvation, we think is up to us. By the way, in case you kind of fall into that category, you're like, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, and you start putting yourself under this bondage again, I just want to give you this warning. That is what the predominant religion in this region of the country teaches. Did you know that? Our atonement is through Jesus Christ. Our perfection is through us. I want to tell you this morning, your atonement and your perfection is through Jesus Christ. That's it. And this is what he's saying. Do you believe in my authority? Are you begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect in the flesh? Paul goes on to explain this and try to keep some sort of law. But James says this about the law for us. He says this. Whosoever shall keep the whole law but yet offend in one point is guilty of all. Now, we could spend the time going through Exodus 20 and go through the Ten Commandments and discover whether or not we're going to make the cut. But we know we're not going to. Christ came to deliver us. And we know this. He came to deliver us from the evil what so easily beset and ensnared us. Now, this is what I really want to get to for the second will in the Christian's life. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Keep your finger in Galatians. You want to come back here. Romans chapter 6. We went through this, a while back. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 23. Follow along with me as I read, if you would, please. The apostle writing says these words, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether to sin to death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were servants of sin. Ye were. Notice the past tense there. For a believer, that's a past tense. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you, being then made free from sin, that ye might become the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. As ye have yielded your members, servants unto unrighteous uncleanliness, and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things wherefore you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you notice that twice in there he pointed out that you're freed from sin? Far too often, we have a tendency to live like we've been freed to sin. What do I mean by that, brother and sister? This is what I mean. All right? We get our salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. We trust in him. We get our salvation through him. But then we go on to live our life like we can sin. And you know what you're doing if you live like that? Your old nature. You're doing what the rest of the world does. And you're the one who's sitting across me at the party, doing drugs and drinking and sending me to hell. That's what you're doing. That's what he's saying. If you want to sit there and live like you're not freed from sin, I can't overcome. I agree, you can't. All right? Let me put you at ease right now. You cannot overcome your sin. But Jesus can. If you'll yield your members to him, he'll overcome for you. We don't do it. What he's saying here is we have a new life. We have a new life being set free from sin. Set free from sin. I wish we could just, in the church, catch a hold of that idea. That we're free from sin. We're not free to sin. It's not even a matter of just being forgiven. That's awesome. We are forgiven, don't get me wrong. But you're free to have, you don't have to do it to begin with. Right? Now, am I here teaching that you can become perfect in this world? No. All right? We are bound by our flesh. Even Paul said that. Okay? But I can tell you this, is you can do better. You can do better if you'll just yield your members to Christ. If you would, sounds a lot like being a living sacrifice, doesn't it? Turning back to Galatians now, though. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. And this is what he says here, Galatians chapter 5, just to kind of drive the point home to us a little bit this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. It says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if you are led by of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Here's what he's really telling us. I'm going to break it down for us in very simple terms here. You have been set free. Liberty. But don't use your freedom for an occasion to sin. And if you don't understand how hard that is or how easy that is to overcome, it's this way for you. You ready for this? This is what he says. "The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to another." In other words, if you have the Spirit of God residing in you, did you know you have to battle your spirit to sin? That's what he's saying right there. You have to actually go against your new nature to be what you used to be. You have to battle your spirit to sin now. Why? Because they're contrary to one another. But if you yield yourselves to the Spirit, if you're led of the Spirit, you will overcome these things. Remember, we're trying to discover God's will. Well, Paul tells us at the very beginning of the book of Galatians, turn there now, Galatians chapter 1, what the will of God really is. You ready for this? "For the believer, once you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ," here we go. Here is the will of God for your life. Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by men, but of Jesus Christ and of God the Father who raised him from the dead." I'm going to pause there for a second. Do you understand Paul understood what it was to be a living sacrifice? Because he said right there that he was called of God, not of men. He was not trying to please men, he was trying to please God. He's an apostle of God, not an apostle of men. All right? "And to all the brethren which are with me unto the churches in Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is the will of God our Father? For us to be delivered from this evil world. Let that one sink in for a second. What is the will of God our Father? That we would live delivered from this evil world. Do you see that? Do you see what he's really saying to us there? Okay, but here's the problem. It's our old nature. We get a new phone every 2 years, right? Because that's what our contract says. Okay? So we get a new phone every 2 years. And here's my problem with phones. When I get a new phone, I complain about it all the time. Why? Because it doesn't do what my old one did. Right? And Chandra has to teach me how to use my new phone and teach me that it can do things that are even cooler than my old one. Right? Well, yeah, it can't necessarily do exactly that, Brian, but look what it can do. And it's a better feature than what my old one had. And eventually, by the time my 2 years contract's up, I'm complaining about that phone again because I have to get a new one because it doesn't do what my last new one did, right? Because why? Basically, I'm getting upgrades, or I'm getting a newer phone, a newer version, right? But I complain about what? The fact that it doesn't act like my old one. Well, that's kind of a silly notion when I find out that my new one can act better than my old one, right? But the problem is we all the time are doing this in our own lives, right? We're sitting there looking at the old life, and we're looking at the people in our old life. We're looking at the people who are trapped by sin, the people who have not been set free, and we're going, what? Why can't I do that? I'll tell you why, because you're a better, newer version of a phone, and you're not a Mac product. All right? I had to do that one for Jody. She loves me. All right? But you know, here's the point, guys, is you become a better, newer version. And you don't want to be the old version. Why? Because the features you have now are far superior to the ones you had before. Right? I mean, they blow them out of the water. See, we've been freed from sin. We no longer have to sin. If there's an unbeliever sitting around us, they're doing what they're designed to do. But you're no longer designed to do that. So you have to actually, what? Install some app that can let you go back and do what you used to do. You have to go back and ruin the design that you now have to do what you used to do. Back to our text now, we're going to close up. And he says this. After he says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. He says this, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conformed. Be not conformed to this world. You want to know what that word conformed means? It means to be fashioned like or molded after. All right. My shoes pinched when I did this the other day, so I'm going to do it for you right now. You ready? Because I want us all to be in the same boat. If I was to stand you up next to an unbeliever, and I was to watch your lives for a week, would you look like them? Would you look like them? Let me ask you a very simple, plain question for you. Are you being conformed by this world? Or are you conforming your world? Now, what I mean by that is this. Are you being molded by what society and the world says you should be? Or are you molding yourself according to what God wants you to be? And thereby molding your world? Now, it may not be that you're going to go out, and I'm not saying, let's all jump up and take up a political rally here. I'm not doing that. Okay? Honestly, I think that victory was lost long ago. All right? It happened clear back in Israel when they decided they wanted a king, a man to be their ruler instead of God. That victory got lost clear back then. Okay? But let me ask you this. Would you say that the people in your life are being conformed more to the image of Christ because of you? or that you're being more conformed to the image of the world because of them. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean they'll be a believer. They may, Lord willing, right? But are they becoming more and more? You know, one of the things I love is when Jaden was playing football, and he hasn't been able to play for the last 2 years, but I was out there with my cousin, right? Somebody really close to me. We grew up together. And you know what? By the time that Jaden was done playing, those 3 years that he played out there, there was a lot less swearing from the coaches and the players, right? Why? Well, because Jaden and the preacher man are here, right? Now, does that mean they all got saved? No, but here's what happened, right? They saw me not doing that. And they got ashamed because they were doing it. Now, am I saying they all became believers? No, but they got conformed to the image of my Savior because I would not conform to them. Do you see the difference there? That's all he's asking us to do. Be a conformer, but not a conformer to the world. Be a conformer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Conform your world. Conform your world. And he goes on from there, and we're going to close with this thought for you real quick here. And I may come back to this a little bit next week. I haven't decided yet, but he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Be ye transformed. Now, I love this idea. Now, hopefully we all know what a transformer is. You've seen the toy transformer, I hope, at some point, right? Or maybe you've seen the movie, right? I watched half of one. Okay, but maybe you've seen the movie Transformer, or you have a Transformer, or you have a Transformer toy, right? Let me ask you something. You take that little toy that's a car, and you do whatever you do to it, and all of a sudden it's a robot, right? Okay, is that thing transformed? What do you think? Is that a transformed thing? Right? Why not? Except for here's one thing. Everything that exists in that is the car. Right? Everything that exists in that is the car. So really all it did was what? Change its shape. All right? Let me tell you what transformation really is. It's the morpho in the Greek, the metamorpho in the Greek, or in the Latin, where we get our idea of what? Morph. Right? So what do we think of when we think about something metamorphosizing? A caterpillar, don't we? Right? It goes into a cocoon. And it comes out, I mean, Corbin and them did this recently, right? Corbin raised some caterpillars, they made their cocoons, and they went and let their butterflies go a couple weeks ago, right? Why? Because they morphed from a caterpillar into a butterfly. Now, can that butterfly become a caterpillar again? No, but it could act like one if it wanted to, couldn't it? It could go ahead and not fly. It could walk. Call up all the leaves, and it could, because they eat the same thing still, right? Okay, it could act like a caterpillar, but it's still going to look like a butterfly. And it cannot become a caterpillar again. If you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been transformed now. You are no longer a caterpillar. You're now a butterfly. But you can choose to act like a caterpillar and miss out on the beauty of flight. The beauty of seeing things in a different view. You can miss out on all those things, and your world can exist of simply one or two plants instead of miles of plants because you refuse to behave like a butterfly. That's metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is this. You are changed entirely. Everything about you is different. That's what happens to a caterpillar. Everything changes in them. The complexities of their systems even change. Did you know that? The complexities of their actual systems change. That is transformed. God is telling us he wants us to be transformed. And he tells us how to get transformed, right? He says, by the renewing of your mind. In other words, it is to change the way you think. That's how simple it is. Right? Instead of thinking about yourself and for yourself only, think about him. What would the Lord desire me to do, right? We had that campaign, right? WWJD, what would Jesus do? And all the kids right now are thinking to themselves, why would Jesus dunk? Because that's what's on our basketball hoop out there, right? But in all honesty, what would Jesus do? If you stopped and started thinking about what the Lord would desire of you instead of what you desire, you'll be transformed. And you'll be living that butterfly's life. Instead of living like a caterpillar still. And that's how simple it comes down to be. And we do that, why? To prove that good and acceptable will of God. To prove that perfect will of God through our body. In other words, you have been set free from sin. You no longer have to sin if you are in Christ Jesus. So what is God's perfect will for our lives? Number one, that we would trust Him as our Lord and Savior. Number two, if you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, it is this simple, that you live delivered from this evil world, freed from sin.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like to have you join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all of our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.